I rejoice in God, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, for this opportunity to be with you this morning, my brethren, the household of the faith here at 8th Street. You're a great encouragement to me. As I look out into the audience, I see those that we've not seen for a little bit because of illness, and it's so good to have you back with us. I see visitors. We're delighted by your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. There's nothing greater than the opportunity that is afforded us as Christians to worship God Almighty. We don't deserve that. We have no inherent right to worship Him, but He, by His grace and by His many blessings afforded us, has made it so that we can be in a right relationship with Him and offer unto Him service that is described by His Son as being in spirit and truth. It has been good to open the service this morning with the prayers that both Barry and Lee have led for us, to be able to sing these songs to the Lord and to use them also as admonition for one another in teaching and reproving in that respect, and also to have been able to remember the death of our Savior and what was accomplished in His bearing of the great burden that He bore, the greatest of all burdens, and bearing in His body our sins, so that He might, in taking that to the cross, make the way of reconciliation between God and man possible and provide for man the needed redemption that he so desperately sought but could not provide for himself, that comes only by way of the blood of Christ. And thinking about these things humbles me and also gives me great joy and encouragement that God would take note of me and allow me to be in His fellowship. And I know you feel the same about yourself before the Lord as well. If you have your Bible with you, we invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning your Bible there, let me also encourage you, as you're following along in the things that are taught this morning, to make sure that what is taught is the truth. I love to preach the gospel. It has been something I've been doing now for over 2 decades, not as long as others have, but I love the opportunity to preach the truth. It is my intent to only preach the truth, as this is what a gospel preacher is charged to do, to preach the gospel, to preach the word. The word of Christ is the truth of the Lord. And if I preach anything other than that, then I have failed miserably to do what is required of me as a faithful servant of the Lord, not only as His child, but also as one who seeks to handle himself aright in handling the Scriptures right as a workman. Also, as has been mentioned, we'll not be having our song service tonight, so I'm looking forward to presenting the conclusion of the lesson I began with last Sunday night. Lord willing, we'll talk about part 2 tonight of the needs of the world, and there was something I especially wanted to deal with this evening, so we'll be talking about that tonight as we come back together to consider the needs of the world. This morning, we're going to pick from some words that Peter penned in 1 Peter chapter 1, the theme for our lesson being one of God's mercy. As Peter opens his letter to these brethren, he identifies himself as the writer, also acknowledges who he is to the Lord and for them, and then opens his address by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, according to His great mercy, and that we would obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time." Oh, marvelous words penned by the Apostle Peter relative to the mercy of God and how it is that we can be in a right relationship with Him. We are in a right relationship with Him, if we are so, because of the mercy that He's demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And this is also echoed by the Apostle Paul in other places, as well as Peter and other New Testament writers. But we can appreciate that not only do we have this right relationship with God, but Peter references an inheritance that is ours yet future. That is to say, when this life is over, if we've remained faithful to the Lord, we have an inheritance of eternal life. This also afforded us by the mercy of God. And concerning that promise of eternal life, we know that it remains for those who are faithful to the Lord, because as Paul instructs Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, concerning God who cannot lie, as He's promised long ages ago, concerning this business of eternal life. So we're going to talk this morning about the idea of God's great mercy. Surely, if you're a student of the Bible and you've read through the Bible many, many times, you've come across the concept of mercy, and you've seen how that we read about not only God's mercy, but His grace. And sometimes we mention the two together often. We talk about God being a God of grace and mercy, which would obviously lead one to ask the question, well, what is the real difference between God's grace and His mercy? Not only what is the difference, we see the terms used together in Hebrews chapter 4, where we read earlier today when Patch read from Hebrews 4, we saw in verse 16 how that the writer said, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what is the real difference in God's grace and His mercy? Are the two one and the same? They certainly are joined together. They are slightly different from one another. Now, obviously, when we talk about grace, and this is something we should be well aware of, we've studied about grace, we know that we can't be saved without the grace of God. Grace is defined as God's unmerited favor toward us. That is, God has shown a kindness toward us that we don't deserve. He has given something to us that we have neither earned nor could we stand worthy of. This is grace, God's unmerited favor, a gift given that we've not earned nor do we deserve. So how does that differ from mercy? Well, if you look at what mercy is, and I've consulted Thayer's Greek and English lexicon on the matter, mercy is described as compassion, kindness, pity, goodwill toward the afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. That's what mercy is. And so how does that relate then to grace? How does it separate itself from grace? Well, remember that grace is the thing God gives that we don't deserve. Mercy is where God does not give us what in fact we do deserve, which is punishment and condemnation. So by kindness, God withholds that punishment. By grace, He gives us the remedy to escape that punishment. And though it's difficult at times to distinguish God's grace and mercy, they both come together with Jesus Christ on the cross. Just as we talk about in another context, what we call the paradox of the cross, which is the seeming contradiction. We see how God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, and a God of vengeance. That comes together with God's grace and His mercy on the cross. Here's how that works. Because God is so good, because God is so just, there is a requirement that payment be made for transgression. But because God is merciful and because of His grace, there is demanded within Him the remedy for that penalty of sin and that payment. And all of that comes together and is forever interlocked and intertwined with Jesus on the cross. When we see Jesus hanging from the cross through the eye of faith, we understand the punishment that He's enduring, and we see God's hatred towards sin placed upon Jesus as punishment that we deserve. But then we see God's love for mankind because of the offering of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You have God's grace and God's wrath coming together. You've got God's grace and God's mercy, His unmerited favor toward us, His withholding of the punishment that we deserve by way of mercy, provided by Jesus the offering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is to say, He made Jesus to be our sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we could be reconciled to Him out of this world of sin, that by His blood we could be redeemed and thus experience the mercy of God by way of escaping that judgment and punishment, and receive His grace by way of the free gift of salvation, something that is unmerited, something we don't deserve. So for the few moments we're together this morning, we're going to consider what the Bible says to some degree about God's mercy. Obviously, we can't see everything that the Bible says concerning the mercy of God, but we're going to see enough, and we're going to be able to rejoice and celebrate being people of God who have benefited greatly by His mercy. And the first point would be an obvious point, and that is that in studying about mercy and the source of that mercy, we can appreciate then that God is a God of mercy. When Paul opens the 2 Corinthian letter that he pens to the church at Corinth, he describes God to be such, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He says God is the Father of mercies. He's the Father of many mercies. We have many mercies from God, but also, most especially, that mercy that we have concerning the punishment for sin being withheld because we have responded in obedience to the instructions of His grace. And it is by that mercy of God that we have been said to be made alive in Christ. Understand our situation, that before Jesus Christ is offered on the cross, we are dead in sin. After the fact that Jesus has been offered on the cross, and we reach an age of accountability being born into this world whereby we choose to sin, we become guilty, and the reason that Jesus was crucified on that cross, and thus by the mercy afforded us, should we seek it, we can escape that punishment and through the grace of God be made alive. We stand dead or separated from God because of sin. Not because of the sin that all of you have committed, but the sin I committed has made me to stand separated from God. The sin you committed has caused you to be separated from God. But in the mercy that He has toward us, and in the grace that He extends to us, we can be made alive in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." See how it's very difficult to separate the two? They go part and parcel. They are hand in hand. God's grace and His mercy. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, a familiar text to us all, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Oh, what is he talking about? Old things have passed away. New things have come. The old man of sin has been done away with. We are now risen to walk in newness of life. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul would say, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This shows how one gets into Christ by faith. That is, that by faith we obey the gospel, we're baptized into Christ where salvation is said to be, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And by reason of being in Christ, we are created anew. If you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll read there in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship," watch Him now, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." What was that? Created in Christ Jesus. When were we created in Christ Jesus? When we were created anew and made into a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, by reason of obedience to the gospel, having been baptized into Christ, we have now put on Christ. We talked about there the idea of the old man of sin being put to death. We have crucified that old man of sin so that being risen to walk in newness of life, we now picture the by way of a spiritual resurrection, even the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But this, of course, is not to diminish or dismiss other reasons that baptism is said to be binding upon us. We need it for the remission of sins. We need it for salvation. We need it to be put into the body of Christ. We need it to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, and we can go on and on and on. But this is the spiritual resurrection essentially, not the physical one that we're going to experience on the last day, even though we're being told and our hope is being robbed by certain brethren who claim that there is no resurrection. They join hand in hand with Hymenaeus and Philetus in that teaching. But we know that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead on that final day, whether good or bad. And yet what we're talking about right now is not that resurrection, but a resurrection as such that is spiritual in nature, whereby we were dead in sin, but made alive in Christ. So Jesus references such in John chapter 5, where in verse 25 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's a spiritual resurrection. He addresses the bodily resurrection in verses 28 and 29, but we're made alive in Christ. And the reason that that can be so is because God, being rich in mercy, has extended that opportunity to us. And just as the Lord was merciful in the dealings with Job, when you go back and look at Job, there was not a man like him in all of the land, a great child of faith who endured great suffering, and wasn't encouraged very much at all during that time period. Satan seeking to show God, "Your servant Job isn't who you think he is. Your servant Job isn't as faithful to you as you think he would be. Take away from him all of his possessions and watch how fast he flees from your fellowship." The Lord granted authority to Satan to tempt Job in a certain way. And when all was taken from him, when he lost his children, when he lost his possessions, Job's attitude was such that he would say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And though he endured great suffering and at times uttered words that were not characteristic of one who would be faithful to the Lord, his friends didn't help the matter at all. They were no friends at all, concluding and claiming that the reason this was happening to him was because he must have done some sinful thing that God has turned his back on him. This was a test. And in all of that, Job did not sin with his lips by way of accusing God of doing this to him unfairly. And James says in James chapter 5 and verse 11, "We count those blessed who have endured." You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is a Lord of compassion and full of mercy. When you think about those who have endured before, read the Hebrew letter sometime. Go down to the part in the Hebrew letter where you find those that had to walk about in sheepskin and in goatskin, where they were destitute and without, where they were persecuted. Find the part where they were sawn in half. That's right, sawn in half. No drugs to ease the pain. Just laid across a thick slab of wood. Two men, one on either side, with a saw going back and forth and back and forth until your body was sawn in half. Why? Because you were faithful to the Lord and would not renounce it. And they were blessed who endured. We have not suffered to the point of shedding blood in this country. We've never experienced anything like that. These were faithful and they endured and as such received the mercy of God. And as we endure, God's mercy will be there for us as well. We should celebrate that. We should be a people of great joy because we focus on the fact that we serve the one true and living God who is indeed a God of mercy. I fear that too many Christians walk around down in the dumps all the time, just down in the mouth with a sour, sad look on their face as if God doesn't want them to experience all of the blessings that He has for them in Christ. It may not be that God wants you to enjoy all of the blessings of this earth that the earth has to offer. It may not be that, but it certainly is such that He wants you to enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there will always be those who have more than others concerning this world's goods. There will always be those who have greater possessions than others concerning the things that relate to this old world. But those things do not matter. They don't define us, and they are but temporary, just as our physical body is temporary. They'll be burned up when the Lord returns, along with the rest of this world, and they will have stood for absolutely nothing. We need to consider that God would have us to be a people of great joy because of the mercy that He affords us, that is to say, the withholding of that which we deserve, which is punishment and God's wrath. He is indeed a God of mercy, and what great joy we have in the fact that we know that. Something else about the mercy of God is that we're saved by God's mercy. We alluded to that just a moment ago. But mercy, again, being the withholding of that which we deserve by way of God's punishment, is the thing that we see resulting in the blessing by which we're saved. If you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul, writing to the young preacher there, says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And we should be thinking now why we should not be a people of joy. God is a God of mercy, and by His mercy we're saved. And here's something else we should rejoice in. When you think about yourself and you think about the fact that God has saved you, and we know that one sin is just as bad as another sin. There's not any one person who is a greater sinner than another is based on what he is doing that is transgression. And yet the argument Paul makes is such that we should rejoice, that if God would save him by His mercy, we should find comfort in that as well. When he writes to the young preacher Timothy, in his first letter, he makes this statement regarding the mercy of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12 beginning, Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Oh, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who believe in Him for eternal life." In other words, if Jesus will save me, you can be sure He'll save you. If I'm a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, if I'm the one who thought that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, if I'm the one who held the coats while I watched a young man give his life for the cause of Christ and was in hearty approval with his death, if I'm the one who sought to go to Damascus by the authority of the high priest and come back with Christians, men and women both, to have done to them whatever would be chosen to do by way of punishment, and yet I can be saved from sin, you can too. I find that there are people that think they've done such great sin that there's no way the Lord would save them. Paul said, if God would save me, a blasphemer, He'll save you. And He is demonstrating His example in perfect patience in saving me, Paul is showing. And we can take great courage and great encouragement from that example of God's mercy. He wants to show it. As Paul writes in Romans 11 and verse 32, that God has shut up all in disobedience so that He might show mercy to all, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. But how is it that we obtain this mercy? How is it that we are saved by God's mercy? We are saved by the mercy of God when we hear the gospel, believe it, and obey it, and not one second before. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, if I want to be saved by the mercy of God, then I have to submit myself as a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ in view of what is necessary in the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free. I must submit my will to the Lord's will. I must accept what it is that He has set are the conditions for the salvation of my soul. What about you? Will you do that today if it is such that you should respond to that call of the gospel here in just a moment? Will you seek the mercy of God today? Something else about the mercy of God is that mercy needs to be understood also in a proper context. While mercy is God's withholding of that which we deserve and thus is a demonstration of His kindness, mercy does not cancel out the requirement that we obey the Lord. There are some who see in God that He is such a God of grace and such a God of mercy that we have no requirement whatsoever to be submissive to His divine will. And yet, God, through His Word, gives us the example of how it is that we're to live our lives, and that is the example of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. If we're to be saved by the mercy of God, we have to follow in the example of His Son, which we have fallen far short. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that although He was a son, that is, Jesus was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Who is going to be saved? All those who obey Him. What is He to them? The source of eternal salvation. Thus, who does He save? Those who obey. What if we don't obey? Then there is no mercy for that. And here's something else about that. Once we obey the gospel, once we become Christians, we have an obligation to seek the Lord always. By way of seeking the Lord, I mean we have an obligation to follow in His divine will. He has not left us without witness, but now we have everything written down. You see, the Spirit has completed His work in that regard, and we have everything recorded that God would have us to know that pertains to life and godliness. 2 John 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching or the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. I must abide in the doctrine of Christ. If I do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, John says, I do not have the Father, and thus by implication, I don't have the Son. I want you to think about something relative to the doctrine of Christ. Through the years, I've heard people talk about 2 John 9, and they say, oh, well, Chris, you've misunderstood. And it's possible that I've misunderstood. It certainly is possible. But through a further study of what they've given me to think about, I find that it is they who have misunderstood. And they say, you see, when John says the doctrine of Christ, he's not talking about obeying God's will. He's talking about the doctrine about Christ being the Son of God. So when he says anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he's simply talking about the doctrine about Christ being the Son of God. That's all. First of all, I'd wonder how I would abide in that. How do you abide in that? Second of all, let's just say, as the old adage is from years ago, things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, right? Before I go further and destroy this argument forever, and it will be destroyed forever, let me plant this seed in your mind. Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? You believe every word of it? You believe every word of it? You better. This being the Word of God is therefore the truth, is it not? I grow sick and tired of hearing the word truth used in a subjective way, as if it changes with the times. This is the truth. That means it is forever fixed and forever once for all revealed. Forever, O Lord, Your Word has been settled in heaven. Psalm 119 at verse 89. Therefore, it being the truth, it cannot teach by way of contradiction. In other words, there's not a statement affirming an absolute truth over here and a statement over here affirming the same absolute truth but contradicting that statement. Why, there's not a single contradiction from Old to New Testament. No, sir. It is the truth. It is revealed by the Holy Spirit. You see, you understand what I'm about to say. 2 plus 2 cannot be 4 and 5 at the same time. You get that, don't you? Because it can't be 5 at all. But it can't be 2 different things at one time. The truth is not whatever you want it to be and whatever someone else wants it to be. I heard someone say recently, well, the truth is not all things to all people. Hogwash. It is the one divine standard from God. Now, let's destroy this silly argument that a brother made to me years ago. Oh, that's just the doctrine about Christ being the Son of God. I recall Matthew 16. You've read Matthew 16, haven't you? And you recall where Jesus was dealing with his disciples. This is right before they come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Right before that. He's talking to them, and he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But remember what they thought? They thought he was talking to them about the leaven of bread. And he's, how do you not understand what I'm talking about? So as he explains it again, we have Matthew saying, then they understood that he did not speak to them about the leaven of bread, but to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about him being the Son of God, then the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was the doctrine of being about a Pharisee and a Sadducee. It wasn't what they taught. It was what they were. If that's the case in 2 John 9, then that would be the case in Matthew 16. If not, why not? It was the doctrine they taught that they were warned about, and we are warned about any other doctrine besides the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine he taught, the doctrine he bound, the doctrine his apostles carried throughout all the world by the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And bless your heart, we'll return to that tonight when we talk about that thing I was saying we were going to talk about tonight. And we're going to show where Jesus gave commandment, essentially, concerning certain things that people say, oh, he said nothing about. But if we're going to receive mercy, if we're going to remain within God's mercy, we have to submit to him. And if we veer from the doctrine of Christ, we are outside the scope of that mercy. Please tell us, provide us the list of the doctrines that Christ taught that are New Testament teaching that we don't have to obey today. Please tell us the doctrines that were commanded of his apostles, the apostles' doctrine, that somehow differ from the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ and the apostles' doctrine are one and the same, or we can just call it what it is, the gospel. That's what it is. And if we want to continue in God's mercy, then we have to continue in submission to his divine will. And I'll show you this, that there's not a single person in Scripture that was ever saved from sin by God's mercy apart from obedience. No person in the Scriptures was ever saved from sin by the mercy of God apart from his requirement that he obey the Lord. There are occasions and examples upon examples upon examples. In Acts 2, verses 36 through 38, we have the day of Pentecost. The Jews who heard the gospel believed, and then Peter told them in answer to what must we do, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This was their response or their requirement to obey, that they be saved by the mercy of God. We can go on to Acts chapter 8, where we find Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel in Samaria. He's preaching Christ, and when they in Samaria believed Philip, when they heard Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What did they do? They obeyed the gospel and were thus saved by the mercy of God. We go forward and we find Paul, whom we referenced a moment ago. Well, I'll come to him now. In Acts chapter 9, where he was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him with a great light that surrounded him, and he fell to the ground and said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. But get up and go into the city. And notice what Jesus said. It will be told you there what you must do. What did Paul do in the city? He heard the gospel from Ananias and obeyed the gospel, that he arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That was obeying the gospel, that he be saved by the mercy of Christ, which he referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Backing up to Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, you notice that the eunuch obeyed the gospel on that occasion. Time is getting away from me, so I'm not going to be able to explain in all of these cases the situation. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter had been shown a vision that he saw a sheet or something like a sheet lowered to the earth by the four corners, and there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling things and birds of the sky on this sheet, he was told, get up, kill and eat. He said, no, I wouldn't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean or unholy. And God said to him, what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. Peter later understood God was not talking so much about eating unclean meat, which Jesus had already said in his ministry were purged. He purged all meats. He thus declared all meats clean. This situation was such that Peter needed to understand that the Gentiles, which the Jews considered unholy and unclean, were worthy to receive the gospel just as the Jews were. And so Peter preached the gospel on this occasion. And what do we find when he preaches the gospel? He gives an account of that in Acts 11, how that as he began to speak, the Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as he did upon us, the apostles, at the beginning. It reminded me of that situation at Pentecost, Peter said. And so what did he conclude? Oh, God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. So what did he do from there? In preaching the gospel, words whereby Cornelius would be saved, he and his house, he said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit in the same way as we did, can he? And he ordered, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were, and they persuaded him to remain on a few days. We come to Acts 16, and we find Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics. And what does she do? She obeys the gospel. The Lord opens her heart by the preaching of the gospel. And she receives that and obeys that, and in His mercy is saved from her sin by way of obedience to the gospel. In Acts 16, 25 through 34, the same happens with the Philippian jailer. In Acts 18 and verse 8, the same happens with Crispus, the leader of the synagogue there at Corinth. Paul baptized him personally. Matt mentions it as much in his first letter to the Corinthians. Oh, and then as we read a little further, we come to a situation in Ephesus with Apollos. I'm going to come back to that. In Acts 19, we're still in Ephesus. And there in Acts 19 and verse 1, Paul has come to Ephesus while Apollos has gone to the upper country. Or Apollos has gone on to Achaia, essentially. So here comes Paul to Ephesus, and he finds some folks there that the Scriptures describe as disciples. Now, disciples are learners or students. That's not always to be understood as Christians. They are students. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back to the day of Pentecost, you'll find the connection of obeying the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the seal, if you will, of approval of God toward us, the pledge of our inheritance that is demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit that we bear. The Spirit dwells in us, and that's demonstrated by the fruit that we bear concerning the Word that we obey and follow, which is His Word. Now, they've not even heard about this. No, we've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after Him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, John's baptism looked forward to a kingdom coming. The baptism in the name of Jesus Christ looked forward to the remission of sins, but to the present kingdom, the one which will never be destroyed, which is here. It is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. These had not heard of such. Now, why was that the case? Because as you'll back up in Acts 18, we read about a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the word of God more accurately. It makes sense that a man who's eloquent in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures, able to forcefully make his case, fervent in spirit, knowing the truth about Jesus Christ, although unacquainted with the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, a man with that ability might indeed create followers of that doctrine. This is why when Paul came to Ephesus, he had to fix that situation. And what did we read there in Ephesus when Paul fixed that situation? He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Where did they get that idea? They got it from Apollos. Now, in the meantime, the brethren have sent Apollos off to Achaia with a letter of recommendation to receive him. All right? They've been baptized in what? John's baptism. But what did Paul command them to do? Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you'll pardon this, they were thus baptized again. Why? Because that baptism was not sufficient. Thus I draw the necessary inference that before sending Apollos off to Achaia with a letter of recommendation, he had to obey the gospel. He had to come to the knowledge of the same truth that these Ephesians had to come to, else he'd be outside of Christ. For as many of us as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. John's baptism did not put a single person into Christ. You see that? And so what did these folks do? They obeyed the gospel that God's mercy might be granted them. So if you desire the mercy of God, seek that mercy. Because right now, you can find that mercy. You can find that mercy. It's available to you. Two more points, and we'll rush through these, and the lesson will be yours. First, as God's children, and I parenthetically refer to us now as Christians, because that's what we are. God's people are Christians. As Christians, we need to be a people of mercy. And so many brethren fail to see that. They want God's mercy for them, but they're not willing to extend mercy to others. They're not willing to show the example of Christ or be an imitator of God in that respect. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We're going to drive that home here in just a second when we come to the final sub-point on this particular point. When people look at us and observe our lives, obviously it needs to be one of exemplary style where we resemble that of our Lord Jesus Christ. People see our Lord Jesus Christ living in us, and that is also to be such that we're characterized by our love for mercy. I've heard brethren say, "I wouldn't forgive him if he came crawling back in tears and repenting." I've heard brethren say that. "I wouldn't forgive her if she pleaded with me and told me how sorry she was. I wouldn't care a thing about that." That's not the way the Lord deals with us. And when Micah, who preached both to Israel and to Judah, and in this context to Israel, in Micah 6 and verse 8, enlightened these folks, he told them of the character God expects of his children. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And now what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Micah 6 and verse 8. We talk a lot about the Pharisees, and we see how that they were caught up in all of the details of their traditions and whatnot, but they weren't concerned with things that truly mattered to the heart of the Lord, which were at the heart of what the law was about in making them understand the gravity of sin. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, amongst the many woes that Jesus pronounced against these people, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." You want to know what happens to us as Christians if we fail to be a merciful people? If our attitude is not one that "I will show mercy to whomever"? To the one who needs it, I'll show mercy. Now understand, I'll show mercy, but I can't extend forgiveness until terms are complied with, just like God does not extend mercy to me until I comply with His terms. But I stand ready always. I'm not the fellow that's going to say, I wouldn't forgive him if he stand up. You stand up. You're forgiven, my friend. The matter is forgotten. And that's the way it ought to be. Because that's what the Lord does to us. Every time we repent and ask His forgiveness, that mercy is, you get on about your business now. The matter is over. Your sin, I remember no more. If we are not like that, Judgment Day is a whole lot more fearful than you're expecting it to be. James says in James 2 and verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that has implications for this life, but also for that which is to come. If I am not willing to show mercy, the Lord will show none to me. And finally, this is an important point I really want us to get. Mercy will not always be available. I had a conversation with a preacher several years ago, a gospel preacher, a dear friend of mine. We had many disagreements over many things I consider to be doctrine of Christ or matters of faith. We had disagreements over divorce and remarriage. We had disagreements over false teachers. We had disagreements over this matter right here. He used to say this all the time. And let me say, while we had these disagreements, he was a great encouragement to me. I can't tell you how many tears I cried when he died. He was a great encouragement to me. But we had a number of conversations about this point. And he used to say, I'm going to tell you, young fella, we're going to need more grace and mercy on the day of judgment than we have right now. Well, I'm going to tell you, old fella, it won't be there. You've got it right now. You better take it while you can. If we're going to need more on that day, then you might as well do this. Lay back and let the good times roll. If you can make an appeal on the day of judgment for more grace and more mercy than you have right now, then there's no reason to comply with God's grace and mercy right now. Because you can just ask for it and get it. Just ask for it and get it. And that's not the way it is. You see, the world is passing away. Oh, what are our realized eschatology brethren going to think about that statement? The world is passing away. It's not going to be a forever existence on this earth. It is passing away. The system of the world is passing away. The world itself will be burned up. And those who practice the system of this world are also passing away with the world, and they will stand accountable for that. And each and every day we live this life, we need to make that life and that time, that precious time, a time of preparation for meeting the Lord, knowing that judgment is coming. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But there are a lot of folks who say, well, I'll just hang on. I'm gonna put it off one more day. One more day. And on down the road, I'm gonna get this right. I'm gonna repent. I'm gonna put my life in order. Just give me a little time to fix it. And one more day, and the Lord will come. I don't know when that day is, but that day is coming. It may come in my lifetime. It may not. While the Lord delays, there will always be those who mock Him, even amongst our brethren. Well, where's the promise of His coming? Everything's going just like it's always gone. People are saying the same thing they've always said, and it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just as God has promised to send His Son, Peter said, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise. In other words, the amount of time that has passed in between the promise being made and the promise being fulfilled does not nullify the promise. The Lord is going to fulfill that promise that He'll send His Son again. And when that happens, you and I have an appointment that we will keep in judgment. And if we are putting this off, I'll do this on down the road, it's going to come back to bite you. It's like playing Russian roulette with your soul. You've heard me say that before. If you don't get the concept of that, let me explain it to you very quickly. You take a revolver handgun, a revolver. You open the cylinder, you put one bullet in, you spin it, shut it, pull the trigger. It might fire or it might be empty. Would you do that? Would you play that game, Russian roulette? Because a lot of folks are doing that with their soul. By saying, well, I'll take care of this on down the road. Don't you do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 shows us that when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will become of them, Lord? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and from the glory of His power. Brethren and friends, and that good brother and friend of mine who has gone on to his reward now, need to understand that mercy is available while you live. If you die outside of mercy because you've died in sin, there will be no mercy. John 8, verse 21, Jesus said, I go away and you seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Die in sin. I can't be where the Lord is. So take hold of the mercy of God while it is today available. Don't be dismissive of that. Don't dismiss as it's something unimportant or just inconsequential, insignificant, these matters of God's mercy and His being the Father of mercy. Don't dismiss that. If you realize that you are not right with God, take hold of His mercy today, because while His grace and mercy is still extended, now is the time and today is the day of your salvation. Don't walk out of here and not take care of that. While you have life, be obedient to the Lord so that you may have life abundantly and finally everlasting life waiting on you when you've breathed your last breath. God is a God of mercy, and we're saved by His mercy, but His mercy is not always going to be here. But while it is, let's waste no time. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, here before this good audience, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Then the Lord promises to save you from your sin, to reconcile you to God the Father, to rescue you from the domain of darkness and transfer you into His kingdom. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said in Mark 16:16. That promise holds true today. So if you are subject to that invitation, we want you to make that decision now and not put it off. Maybe as a child of God, you've not been faithful like you should. Maybe you've not been an individual that has extended mercy like you ought, and you need to rectify that and develop a merciful character. Repent and pray the Lord's mercy and forgiveness for you now, and ask for strength and use that strength to become the kind of child that He would have you to be. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way. You seek the mercy of God, but you understand that because of the consequences of that being a public sin, a public requirement or a public acknowledgement of that is required. And you seek the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll certainly pray with you and pray for you, and we'll extend mercy to you as well. But God is waiting now to extend His mercy. Will you not seek it and receive it while He extends it as we stand and sing?